Usually in educational circles, anytime something is trying to be taught, there's oftentimes a classroom setting where things are lectures are giving, some verbal information is imparted. Now, there's all different kinds of teaching methods that are used to effectively communicate, but usually there's some kind of classroom setting. But then often in many fields of education, many areas, there's also an accompanying hands-on experience. If you're going into teaching itself, you will do a practicum. You will have to go in the classroom and hopefully be able to implement all the things that you have been learning. In the sciences, you'll have lab work that you'll talk about anatomy and dissecting, and then you actually will do it. We'll see if you can figure out. So oftentimes there's some kind of instruction, and then there's also some kind of hands-on, on-the-job training, if you will. If you're going in some field, even as whether it's a plumber or electrician, you'll have book work, and then you also will have hands-on. But you know, it's no different spiritually. There is a sense in which instruction is given, and that can come in different ways. It can come on a Sunday morning, it can come in a Sunday school, or on a Wednesday night, and maybe it's in your own devotional time. You read God's Word, and it's kind of that instruction time. But then there's also the lab, which is our lives. That's when it really gets into it. That's the hands-on part. The things that we talked about, the things we discussed, the things we read, now all of a sudden, okay, now this is the practicum. This is where it's implemented. That's the real test. Whether all that reading, all that listening has really been for something. Well, Mark chapter 4, I think that is such a setting. If you'll allow me that metaphor, that analogy, I think it helps us understand this section, that there is a classroom time, and then there's also the lab. There's also the on-the-job, in-the-field setting. I personally think that's important to understand it this way. You may disagree with me, but I think sometimes when we read the scriptures and we read different stories and we read different paragraphs, and it's like, okay, how does this fit with that? And why did he throw that in? And Mark doesn't just randomly, let me tell you about this story. And there's a connection. And so I think that metaphor of the classroom and then the lab, when you actually get hands-on, is a good connection. And so let's look a little bit at the context again, where we've been last week, and remind ourselves of that. But if you look again, of the context is of Jesus' teaching. In chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "And he was teaching them many things in parables." He's teaching. In verse 9, "And he was saying." Okay, he's talking, he's lecturing. In verse 13, "And he said to them," he continues to speak. Verse 21, "And he was saying to them." Verse 24, "He was saying to them." Verse 26, "And he was saying." Verse 30, "He said." Verse 33. Mark kind of sums it up. "With many such parables, he was speaking the word to them." Okay? So this is a classroom. He's speaking. He's lecturing. He's talking. And if you remember last week, that we saw that a major thrust of that initial section, and actually it's really all of this chapter, is to be careful how you listen, right? Something I probably should have shared with you last week, but a good summary nugget, you might want to jot it down. But a good learner is a good listener. A good learner is a good listener. Now, by listening, I'm meaning that you listen with the intent to do something about it. So Jesus challenges them, be careful how you listen. Be careful how you listen, because a good learner is going to be one who listens intently with a view to implement it. And so this morning's section that we want to look at in verses 26 through 33, I think that's still the classroom. He's teaching. He's telling them. And Mark summarizes it. In many such parables, he was teaching them. Verses 35 through 41, I think, is the lab part. Okay? That's when he goes out into the field. That's when he goes out into the real practice. And in fact, there's several little nuances that Mark connects them. I'll just point out one of them to you. I can't go through all the subtleties of it. But if you look at verse 35, and on that day, it's the same day. Okay? You might say, so what? Well, Mark makes a point to note that out. Why is that important? Because I've just taught you. Now, let's go out on that same day, and I'm going to put you in a setting. Let's see how much you learned. Now, this story of the storm that we read a few minutes ago, it also serves as a bridge into the next chapter, and also serves as a first example of Jesus' power over the elements. And that's going to close with a question about that. But I believe the best way to understand it, otherwise it's just a disconnect. He's talking, he's throwing this story, he's throwing this out. Well, then they went out in the boat, and I don't know what happened, and Mark just, there's a connection. I'm going to teach you something. And then let's see how much you learn. And there's a connection between what he just got done teaching and what they went through. They're not disconnected. Okay? So I think it's important that we see it that way. Well, he gives us two parables in verses 26 through 29. And then in verses 30 through 32 is the second parable. Now, these parables are in reference to the kingdom of God. He says in verse 26, the kingdom of God is like a man. Okay, he's using a simile. A simile is a comparison using like or as. And so this is like that. Now, I'll explain this a little bit more. Remember, I mentioned that in parables were not written to immediately clarify the situation. An illustration is I'm talking about something abstract. Let me illustrate it with something concrete, and then you get it. A parable, I'm going to talk about something, and I'm going to throw down a story or an example, and you got to make the connection. And if you really want to learn, if you really want to discern the connection, it's there. But it's not necessarily readily identifiable. So he makes these two parables about the kingdom of God. Now, I think we got to just take a second. So what's he talking about, the kingdom of God? Well, I absolutely affirm that there is going to be a literal kingdom when Christ comes back and sits on the throne in Jerusalem, and he rules and reigns for 1,000 years here in this earth, as it is now. There is a literal kingdom, okay? And he's going to be the king. He's going to sit on the throne, and everybody's going to obey him, and there's no discussion. It's just the way it is. And if they don't, and there are some indications that some people won't, they'll be dealt with immediately. There is a literal kingdom. Yet there's also the reality that God is king now. He's king over all. Psalm 22, verse 8 says, "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over all the nations." God is king now, and he ultimately rules and reigns over all things. Psalm 47, verse 8 says, "God sits on his sacred throne. He rules over the nations. Let the heavens be glad and the earth rejoice. Let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns." God is king. That's what was so profound when the religious leaders presented Jesus before Pilate, and Pilate said, "Behold your king." And the scriptures specifically record that the religious leaders said, "We have no king but Caesar." That was an ultimate rejection of God. We don't recognize God as king. So, God is king over all. He's there. There's going to be a literal kingdom when Christ rules and reigns on the throne in Jerusalem. But I think how it's best to understand how Mark is using it here is that when he's talking about the kingdom, it is God's rule over his redeemed people. You might want to write that down. When he says that the kingdom of God, it's God's rule over his redeemed people. Now, I don't want to get into some deep theology here, and I don't want to be accused of progressive dispensationalism, if you know anything what that's about, and that's not what I'm saying. But there is a sense where Christ rules now over my heart and your heart. He rules and reigns, and he expects us to submit to his authority. And so when he's talking about the kingdom of God, he's talking about his rule and reign over his redeemed people. And he says, the kingdom of God is here. My rule and reign is here, and it begins in the hearts of people. It is God exercising his kingship in the lives of those who he will redeem. That's how Mark seems to be using. He's not talking about the future of Christ sitting on his throne specifically. He's not talking about God's general kingship. He's talking about this exercise in which God rules over those that he has bought back. And so he takes two parables and he says, "Well, let me explain what that's like. For God to be ruling over his people, impressing himself upon them, and that continues to expand and grow." So, he gives a parable. Verse 26. He was saying, "The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil, and he goes to bed at night, and he gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows, and how he himself, he doesn't know. The soil produces crops by itself, and first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain to the head, and when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle, and because the harvest has come." He tells this parable of the secret growing seed. This parable here is the only place it occurs in the Bible. Okay? Doesn't occur. This is unique to Mark. Mark, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, threw this in. Doesn't occur in Matthew, Mark, or Matthew, Luke, or John. And I mentioned last week, and this is where it becomes very more clear. Parables are intended to communicate a main point. What is the issue? What is the connection? What is being said? The details, they just help flesh out or support what is the main idea. There's some connection, some point, some issue of emphasis. So what is it between the kingdom of God And this farmer that sows seed with the mystery. He says this, the farmer scatters seed and he goes to bed. And then he gets up and it sprouts. And now, don't misunderstand this story. And like I said, people I've heard over the years begin to dissect it. And it's like, and particularly when we get into the mustard seed, well, that's really not the smallest seed in the world. And so Jesus, the Bible's not true. And seed, it doesn't sprout up overnight. So this is not Jack and the beanstalk. You know, you plant the seed and you go up and then next thing. It's not what he was saying. But there's something about a farmer putting out some seed. And in the Greek, it's written in such a sense that it's just undefined. He just scatters it. It's not an issue what he does. But then the other verbs and participles are written in an active sense. He gets up, he's rising, and it's sprouting. And it's, the idea is that he throws out some seed and life goes on. Okay? In fact, it says he doesn't know, and the soil just does it. Now, again, here, this whole story breaks down. He's like, well, you know, either they didn't know how a seed germinates and it swells when it gets moisture, and it's like, that's not what he's saying. What is the point? The point of what he is training is the kingdom of God is like a farmer that puts it out there and things happen. The point is, there is a secret and mysterious growth about the kingdom. Okay? The point is, there is a secret and a mystery about the kingdom of God. Okay? Now, again, I don't want to get lost in this story, but as sophisticated and as enlightened even today as we are about farming. Okay? I don't even really like to talk much about farming because the days when I farmed, everything's different, okay? It's just, but even today, if we think we know everything about farming, if you think you can figure everything out, if you think you know the exact time to do everything, you know what? You're still kidding yourself, right? I think there's still one thing about farming, as sophisticated as it's been, as complicated as it is, as much insight as we have, you know what? It's still dependent upon the Almighty God, right? Because you think, well, I'm going to plant now and the weather changes. And so farming has a certain mystery about it, right? And he says the kingdom's like that. You know, you put it out there and life goes on and pretty soon you've got a crop. Now, he wasn't saying that even in those days that they didn't go out and pull out weeds and tend the fields. They did, as we do, as we cultivate. And what his point is that there's something mysterious about the kingdom. Just like farming. You don't know how it all works. Life goes on. But the kingdom is ultimately the work of God. It's not the work of the farmer. Now, obviously, plants a seed, and even in those days, they did certain things. But just like the farmer, it's ultimately the grace of God. And any farmer who thinks that he doesn't have to depend on God is heading for trouble. The kingdom of God is ultimately the work of God that he sovereignly brings to pass what he has ordained. Humans are not the ones who advance the kingdom of God. The connection here he's making is this mystery of the seed is like the mystery of the kingdom. It's God's work. God is sovereign in his purposes of bringing about the kingdom. His rule and reign is ultimately his sovereign work. It doesn't depend upon us. It doesn't mean we're not involved. Obviously we are. But it's not dependent upon us. Because it's not about us. He just happens to include us. But it's not about us and it's not dependent upon us. God is in charge of human history and bringing about His kingdom to its ultimate consummation. God's doing it. The second parable that He tells is the parable of the mustard seed. And so He goes on in verse 30. And He said, how shall we picture the kingdom of God? What kind of comparison? Let's see. Again, let's see if we can make the associations. He said, okay, the kingdom is compared to this. It's like a picture of this. Now again, Jesus was not making a statement on carpology, which that's the branch of botany that studies seeds and fruits. He wasn't making this because some people said, well, the mustard seed, there's really actually seeds that are smaller than that. That was not His intent. He said, there's a really small seed. And He compares it to this mustard seed. The emphasis here, and maybe write this down. The emphasis is small and insignificant. He just said, you know, there's the smallest seed. Just not in the entire world, not in analyzing every seed that exists. That's not His point. But there is something small and insignificant. Now, again, we'll try to bring this together here in a point. I don't want to get sidetracked. But there is something interesting that He chooses the mustard seed and put it back in that first century context. When we were in India, a few weeks ago, they have whole fields of mustard. Okay, because they use mustard in everything. Mustard oil, mustard flour, mustard seed, everything's got mustard in. In fact, one of the Indian ladies told me, because I asked her, what's this little fleck of black in it? She said, that's a mustard seed. She said, oh yeah, we use mustard in everything. We cook with mustard oil. I said, no, I don't like mustard. That gave me another reason why I don't like Indian food too well. But something's interesting about the mustard plant in the first century. Now, any of you maybe have a farming background, and again, when I had to learn weeds, sometimes you'll see wild mustard. Ever seen it? Around here, it usually grows up about 3-4 feet tall. Has some yellow flowers on it. Sometimes you'll see it out in the field. It just is a wild weed. Okay, it's an invasive weed. It just grows and it spreads. It's not that hard to kill, so it's not a problem for us. But Pliny the Elder, he was a Roman author. And he wrote in one of his writings in the first century. This is just a few years after the time of Christ, but it's still in the first century. He says that the mustard plant, he said it's usually useless, but it can be transplanted. But one of the problems in transplanting, he says it spreads and it's hard to get rid of. Okay, because they didn't have herbicides and stuff. So the mustard plant that, people, it's just usually a problem in wheat, but if you like mustard and want to put it in something, you can transplant it. But he said that crazy thing, it keeps spreading. It's invasive, and then it's hard to get rid of. Oh. That's interesting that Jesus would pick that plant. Personally, I believe that's probably one of the reasons why He used it. You see, the mustard seed, it's just a little. It's just insignificant. It's small. It's tiny. But when that crazy thing grows, it starts spreading. It's not so easy to get rid of. The Roman government discovered that. So what's the point of this parable? Okay, what's the issue that he's trying to make? Let me give it to you this way. The kingdom of God will have small and insignificant beginnings. but it will grow into something great. The kingdom of God will have small and insignificant beginnings. It's just a little tiny seed. But it will grow into something great. His point was God's rule over his redeemed people will be seem so minor. In fact, originally the Romans just thought it's a split off of Judaism and just kind of some cult. They follow some guy and they really just kind of ignored Christianity. God's rule over his redeemed people will seem so minor, so insignificant, that it's not even worth much attention, but it will grow to become great. There's an old aphorism. You may have heard it in the past, but you can count the apples on a tree, but who can count the apples in a seed? You can count the apples on a tree, but who can count the apples that are in a seed? What seems so small, so insignificant, it hardly even makes a difference. When it's scattered, when it's spread, it will become something great. I want us to think of some application, because the kingdom of God, his rule over his people, and for us it begins in our hearts. And when we submit ourselves to him and he rules and reigns upon the throne of our heart, and he brings out through his Spirit deeds of kindness and acts of love, it may seem so insignificant. But who can count the fruit that's in that seed? I don't know how many of you have ever heard of a little-known man named Edward Kimball. Edward Kimball, if you haven't heard of him, that's okay, because many people haven't. Kimball was a Sunday school teacher. He taught a Sunday school class of hyperactive boys, junior high boys. But he was burdened for this group of boys, and he wanted so badly to win them to Christ. He prayed for them. He labored over them. He tried to teach them. And there was one particular boy named William that just didn't seem to pay attention. Couldn't ever seem to get what he was saying. And so Edward decided to visit him one day on a Saturday and visit him at the store where he worked. On that particular day, he went to visit the store and he wrote in his journal, "My heart was pounding as I entered the store where the young man worked. I put my hand on his shoulder. As I leaned over, I placed my foot upon a shoebox. And I asked him to come to Christ." Kimball wrote and said, "I left the store with no response from the young man. I felt as though I had failed. I felt as though I had done little significance." That young boy was Dwight L. Moody. And after Kimball left in the stockroom of that Saturday morning, Moody believed the gospel and he received Christ. He left that store day a new person, eventually became one of the most prominent evangelists in America. In his lifetime, D.L. Moody touched two continents for God, with thousands of individuals professing Christ through his ministry. But the story doesn't stop there. That's just the beginning. Under Moody's ministry, another man's heart was touched for God. His name was J. Wilbur Chapman. Chapman, too, became an evangelist, and he preached to thousands. One day, as he was preaching, a professional ball player had a day off, and he wandered into Chapman's meetings. That young man came to be known as Billy Sunday, and he was converted. Sunday ended up quitting baseball, and he became a part of Chapman's team. And then Chapman accepted the pastorate of a large church, and he turned over the ministry to Billy Sunday, and he began his evangelistic crusades. Under Sunday's evangelistic ministry, a young man was converted, and his name was Mordecai Ham. Ham became a touring evangelist down in the South, and he came to a city named Charlotte, North Carolina. He was burdened for Charlotte, and he was not getting much response. He spent several evenings in prayer. There in Charlotte was a sandy-haired, lanky young man, still then in high school. The young man, known as Billy Frank, vowed that he wouldn't go hear this illiterate, uncouth individual speak. Finally, one night, Billy Frank and some of his friends were convinced to go hear him. They wanted to go and interrupt the meetings, kind of cause some teenage disruption. But that night, Billy Frank went, and he was intrigued by what he heard. He decided to return another night, and he responded to the invitation and was converted. Billy Frank, as they called him down south, eventually became known as Billy Graham. Billy Graham preached to more persons than ever anyone else has, including the Apostle Paul. Graham, at his death, it was estimated that he preached to 2.2 billion people through crusades, radio, and television. That chain of events was triggered by one Sunday school teacher burdened for a young boy. As I was preparing for this, I thought of Jerry. Thank you, Jerry, for your faithfulness. And I sincerely mean that. You never know, the seed that is sown might end up reaching 2.2 billion people. Jesus says that's how the kingdom is. It's my work. It's not dependent upon you. It's a mystery. It's like the farmer. It happens. It's dependent upon the sovereign work of God, not our humanness. And what may seem as so insignificant, so minor, when it's grown, it turns into something great. You know, I want to give us some application. I want to encourage you to pray as if it all depends on God, because it does. Okay? Pray as if it all depends upon God, because it does. Be faithful in whatever task he's chosen to give you. Be faithful. Above all, Paul writes, what's required of a steward is that he be found faithful. The fruit, it's not our responsibility. In God's work, the start might seem insignificant, but its fruit will be immense. I guarantee you, Kimball had no idea the impact that he would make. It may seem so insignificant, but the fruit will be immense. So, let's turn now to the lab. Look with me at verse 35. So on that day, the teaching part is over, at least the lecture. On that day, when evening came, he says to them, that's significant. In fact, I've said this multiple times. Anytime there's a quote, and he said, or there's anytime the author chooses to put words from their mouth on the page, that's usually important. Okay, just a Bible study note. He says to them, let us go over to the other side. And then Mark begins to record it in very dramatic fashion. If you notice when I read it, I read it in active verbs, things that are happening. He's picturing, and then this happened, and then this happened, and then he's laying there and he's entering you into the story. Now, I'm not going to take this time this morning to totally reenact it all or to tell it all. We read it. You get the point. But finally, they wake Jesus up and they say, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Now we, as a plural, as collective, we're going down. We're going down with a ship. Now, please don't get lost in this. You can say, well, you know, they're fishermen. Yeah, that's right. They've been out there. They've been through storms. They know it. They're seasoned. They get it. You know, it's like, well, if they're really scared, it must have been really bad. Yeah, it was bad. I'm sure it was. That's not the point. Yeah, it was bad. So he brought up a very bad storm to get their attention. This is also the first time that Mark, this is the beginning of a series of failures by the disciple. Okay? When they go to the lab, they always end up with an F. Okay? Now, maybe you can identify and say, yeah, that's how I was too. It's like, you know, whenever I took the test, I always ended up getting a bad grade. Well, this is their first of their bad grades. So I say, Jesus, don't you get it? We're going down. We're going to die. Jesus, verse 39, and he got up and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, hush, be still. It's an interesting word. When I read it, I used literally, I think a good translation is muzzle it. Or, if you don't mind, shut up. That's what he said. Shut up. Stop. Muzzle it. Hush. That didn't cut it. I mean, that sounds so watered down. He just literally rebuked it. Shut up. And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. Suddenly, the sea was like glass. That's pretty dramatic, right? The boat's half full with water. I don't know if it's half, two-thirds, but the boat's filling up with water, right? These seasoned fishermen are scared to death, and suddenly everything's perfectly calm. And then Jesus asks two probing questions. And then there's one searching question by the disciples. But the first question, why are you afraid? Now, I don't have the time, we don't have the time this morning for me to stand here for 3, 4, or 5 minutes and just let there be total silence. But that is a very penetrating, a very probing question. Why are you afraid? I would encourage you, particularly those who are in the community group, I included that in your questions. I encourage you to wrestle with that. Why are you afraid? Now remember, Jesus had told them. What did Jesus say just a few verses up? Let's go to the other side. I said, we're going to go to the other side. I didn't promise you that it was going to be smooth sailing. I didn't promise you a cruise. In fact, maybe you've been on a cruise before when there's stormy sea. I hate that. I've been there before when they're passing out bags, barf bags, and it's like, I didn't pay for this. This is not worth it. Why are you afraid? I told you what we're going to do. I said what we're going to do. You see, I think in this classroom, why? Because everything was dependent upon them. We're going down the ships. We're all drowned. We, plural, not just the disciples, you, we're dying. Now, wait a second. I just got done telling you that the kingdom is going to get to its consummation. I'm sovereign in the work. I told you that we're going to the other side. Do you not have faith? You see, we tend to think and to feel as if everything depends upon us. We tend to think and act sometimes as if we're in control. Do you still have no faith? The disciples didn't believe him. They had the lecture. We went through that lecture. They had it. God's sovereign. The kingdom is providentially under his control. But they didn't believe. They were going to the other side. Not obviously not how they expected, but they were going to go to the other side. I want to maybe give you a statement. I think we need to recognize that in life, the kingdom boat will get to the other side. Okay? The kingdom boat will get to the other side. And it doesn't depend on me. It doesn't depend on you. And what he promises will happen. The boat was going to go to the other side. The kingdom is going to get it. This whole enterprise with the disciples and this whole insight group was not suddenly come crashing down. That's what they thought. Oh, we're all going to die and it's over and all of our faith. In fact, we see later on, after the crucifixion, they began to lose faith as well. And they thought, oh, all our hopes, you know, we put our hopes in this man and now he died. And look what happened. The kingdom will get to its consummation. The boat will get to the other side. Without my stress, without your worry, without our efforts, again, we need to be faithful in whatever tasks he gives us to do, but it's not dependent upon me or upon you. And the sooner that I learn that, and the sooner that you learn that, we can get to the next chapter of Mark, okay? A second observation. Now you might think I might be stretching this a little bit, but I don't think so. At least allow me a little bit of weight. The storm will not last forever. The storm will not last forever. The kingdom boat's going to get to the other side. God is sovereign, and the storm will not last forever. But you know, when we're in the storm, we feel like it's going to last forever, right? You know, it's just like, is there no end? It doesn't last forever. And then the last question that the disciples wrestled with. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? That as well is intended as a very probing question. Who is this? Now look up in your own. We ran out of time. But Psalm 89 verses 8 and 9. Psalm 89 verse 8 and 9 says that the Lord Yahweh is the one who calms the storms, and the wind and the waves obey him. Who is this one? He is Yahweh, the I Am, that even the winds and the waves obey him. I just want to close. If you feel, you know, hey, I didn't always get lectures very well. When it came to the lab or my practicum, I failed that. I didn't do very good. You know what? You're in good company, okay? That's okay. It's a learning process, and Christ has all authority to bring His reign together, to build His kingdom, but it will be in His time and His way. May we be disciples that have faith and take Him at His word and trust that He will do His kingdom work in His time and His way. Let's stand again.